ahead and take your Bibles
and turn to Mark chapter 6. Book of Mark chapter 6. Last song we sang is a blessing, isn't it? To know that we are redeemed, justified, complete. Everything is there. It's a delight to follow Jesus. It's a delight to be a follower of Him. It's a delight to be a disciple of Jesus, isn't it? But what does discipleship entail? It certainly entails joy, and it certainly entails delight. As one reflects on where one was and where the grace of God has brought you, right? It's a delight. It's a thing to celebrate. So many wonderful things about discipleship, but at the same time, Jesus had some qualifiers to this notion of discipleship. Later on in the same gospel, in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, Jesus has this to say. In a bit of context, he's raising this point shortly after Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus because Jesus was giving some honest details about his death that was coming. And of course, Jesus had some harsh words for Peter. And then he gathers his disciples together and he has this to say. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's a strong statement, isn't it? It's saying, if you would come after me, Jesus says, if you would be a follower, a disciple of me, there is some suffering that is involved. Now, sometimes we will refer to a particular situation in life, a particular circumstance that we're facing, and we'll say something like this. We'll say, well, this is just a cross that I have to bear. And sometimes we're exactly right when we appropriate that particular notion. Other times we might be less correct. But anyway, discipleship involves following Jesus, and that following of Jesus means that we need to be willing to take up a cross and follow Him. Follow Jesus, even follow Him into suffering. But that was spoken in Mark chapter 8. But I think in Mark chapter 6 here, a couple chapters before, Jesus lays some important groundwork. What it means to be a disciple and what that entails. And Mark, the narrator, who is sort of stitching together these narratives and structuring these narratives, I think is giving us some deeper insights into what discipleship means. Now, we've talked together about Mark's sandwich structure. Okay? You all remember what the sandwich structure is? Mark begins a narrative, a story, and he progresses through that story, but then he abruptly stops and he introduces another story. And he completes that story, and then he resumes the first story. And the intent of coupling those stories together in sort of a sandwich structure, the intent of that is to cause us to consider what the two might mean together. Okay, so let's read our passage today. We're going to read Mark 6, chapter 6, verses 6 to 30. And we'll see that sandwich structure played out. And this is going to have some very, very important implications for what discipleship means and what it entails and how we should consider what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We're going to pick it up in verse 6, and really the second part of verse 6. He had just, in the previous verses, related his astonishment at the unbelief that was present in his hometown. He marveled at their unbelief. But he went about, continued about among the villages, teaching. Verse 7. And he called the 12,
These were the 12 whom he had called in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, that's the first story, and it stops abruptly. It's going to pick up in verse 30. Let's jump down to verse 30, just so we understand the structure. Look at verse 30. What happens? The disciples went out in verses 7 through 13. In verse 30, the apostles returned. They returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. But inserted in this narrative is verses 14 through 29. Let's continue. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, just like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And the disciples returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Father, I pray you'd bless us as we try to unpack this passage together and understand what Mark was trying to get us to understand and the perspective he was trying to give. Father, give us grace to look into your word. Father, give us clear heads, clear minds, clear hearts to receive your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's dive right into verse 6. Jesus was out among the villages teaching, and he called the 12. These were the 12 that he had called earlier. Now, Jesus had a large contingency of disciples that followed him. From other passages, especially passages where there were boats, multiple boats going from one side of the lake to the other. These were not little canoes. They were boats that probably could hold 15 to 20 people. So it's not inconceivable that Jesus had a contingency of 40, 50, 100 or more individuals who followed him. And yet among these, there were 12 individuals that Jesus had sort of marked off as particularly important disciples that he was focusing his energies and his teaching on. So he called these 12. And of course, these 12 hadn't quite attained the label of apostle yet, with all the meaning that accrues in Acts and in Paul's epistles, right? But anyway, they were 12
notable disciples in whom Jesus was investing himself in and teaching and apprenticing, if you will. And he called these 12 and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Up to this point, these disciples were submitting to the teaching of Jesus. They were learning of him. They were watching him. They were observing him, but they were not necessarily engaging in aspects of his ministry. They weren't yet, if you will, complements to the ministry of Jesus. But this is a critical point in which Jesus, who had invested all this time in his disciples, now sends them out. So they are disciples, but part of that discipleship involves beginning to engage in the ministry and work of Jesus himself. So he called the 12 and he sent them out two by two, which is wise. There are lots of instances in the scriptures where two are better than one. It's a good thing to consider in any ministry endeavor. But he sent them out two by two, so there would have been six pairs, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now authority, Jesus had exercised authority in many points, and here he invests his disciples with authority. And it says authority over the unclean spirits. Authority over the satanic, demonic realm really could be seen as a placeholder for all other sorts of Jesus' ministry, teaching, healing, and we'll see that in just a few verses. But then interestingly, in verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no food, no bag, no money in their belts. Wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, this is not a normative procedure for missions today. We don't send our missionaries out and tell them not to take provisions. We send them out well prepared. But what was the reasoning behind limiting the provisions that these disciples took with them in their ministry? I think the simple point here is that Jesus wanted for this time-limited mission, this going out and returning, during this time, Jesus wanted his disciples to experience a bit of poverty, a bit of lack. And that poverty would have underscored the urgency of the message and the urgency of the mission. Don't be encumbered by life. Go out with the singular, devoted purpose of spreading the message. Do my work, was the charge. Cast out unclean spirits, because that's what I've been doing. Heal people. I give you authority to heal people, because that's what I've been doing. And by all means, above all, teach. Teach that I am the Son of God. Teach that I am here. And teach that my presence means you need to repent and become disciples. That was the message. And he goes on to say, whenever you enter a house, stay there, depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. He gave them authority as well to pass judgment on people's reception of the message. Because to not receive the disciples, to not receive the message, was to reject the Son of God. And he gave them a certain measure of authority to proclaim an element of judgment, to leave with a testimony leveled against those who would not receive the message. In verse 12, they went. These green disciples, disciples who had had a short time to observe and watch the ministry of Jesus and his demeanor, to watch his gentleness, to watch his moments of righteous anger, to watch his moments of compassion, to watch and listen to him teach, to watch him relate to his Father in moments of prayer. Then they've been able to see all of this, and now they needed to engage. Go out and extend the work of Jesus. Discipleship means that at some point we do engage in this mission of making Jesus known. We see that here with the disciples. They went out. They proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. And you know, I think we can pause and celebrate what's happening here. The ministry of Jesus has been expanding and now it's expanding sixfold.
by Jesus' disciples, by His servants, by His instruments doing His work. But then, the narrative stops. It changes. It takes a very dark turn. And I want you to be thinking about how we're going to relate this next narrative with what we've just written, looked at together, we just read. Learn about the murder of John the Baptist. Let's look at verse 14. Herod heard of it. What was it? Well, it's probably referring to this expanding success of Jesus, this expanding mission, expanding ministry. And Herod seems to mistake Jesus for what he believes is a miraculously raised from the dead John the Baptist. And it underscores Herod's enduring regard for John. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So obviously people have lots of different explanations for the work and progress of Jesus' ministry. But Herod has his own take. He says this, Herod, when he heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay? That's an interesting testimony to John. Mistaking the work of Jesus to be John. So Herod reckons with this expanding ministry of Jesus. But then, in verse 17, we were given a window into a very confusing, corrupt, convoluted royal family. Circumstances surrounding the murder of John the Baptist are in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This is a tangled mess. The Herodian family is a terrible tangled mess. So, we're introduced to one named Herod when Jesus was born. This was Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great had 10 wives. And from 3 different wives, he had 3 sons who attained a level of authority within the kingdom. Okay? There are 3 Herods. Herod Aristobulus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. Okay, now Herod Aristobulus had a daughter. Her name was Herodias. Okay? Now, Herod Aristobulus, half-brothers, Herod Antipas, who is the Herod in this passage, and Herod Philip. Herod Philip ended up marrying his niece, Herodias. He married his niece, and they had a daughter whose name was Salome. Herod Antipas, in this passage, took a liking to Herodias, who was his niece, but was also his brother's wife, and he successfully wooed Herodias away from Herod Philip. She divorced Herod Philip, her uncle, and married her other uncle, Herod Antipas. This is confusing, isn't it? Okay, so what you have, ultimately, Salome, who is the daughter of Herodias, is ultimately Herod Antipas' niece, grandniece, and stepdaughter. Okay, can you imagine the level of bond and trust that's in this family? It's not there. Not there. Further, Herod Antipas left a political marriage with another local dignitary there, which would cause him a lot of trouble in a few years. But we've got a convoluted family. There is no trust in this family. There is no goodwill. There is no understanding in this family. And John called out this confusion. He said very simply to Herod, you know what? It's not lawful for you. It's not moral for you to have your brother's wife. And nobody would say it was, except perhaps Herod. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. But she could not. Why? Well, because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. Again, we see over and over little testaments to John's righteousness, John was above reproach. He was blameless. And Herod knew that, and he feared John the Baptist. He knew that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. Locked up, but safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. Let me just say, too, that regard for Jesus, fascination with him, does not equal faith. There's a lot of fascination with Jesus, and a lot of that fascination was nothing more than fascination. It wasn't faith. So we've got this convoluted family marked by murder, adultery, even incest in multiple ways. We have a family that has no regard for human life and is willing to trade human life for vanity, for trivial whims. We see that all came together. Verse 21, an opportunity came. Whose opportunity? Herodias. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee, none of them are named. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Certainly not moral activity going on here by any stretch of the imagination. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he didn't just simply say that. He vowed to her, verse 23, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Now, Herod was a political pawn. He was a deputy from Rome to govern this region. He had no authority to give one scrap of his domain to anybody else. He couldn't cede his kingdom. So either he was inebriated and irrational, or else maybe he was giving a truly genuine offer, but it was a figure of speech to convey his intended generosity to Herodias' daughter, Salome. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" You can see Herodias behind all of this. This woman with a grudge. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately. This is Salome, the daughter of Herodias, with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Why was he sorry? He knew John was a moral, just, holy man. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. His back was against the wall. He could do nothing else than murder John. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. John was done. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Doesn't feel very good, does it? There's a disgusting quality to this narrative. A family that is so convoluted and so laced with distrust of one another. A family that serves their own desires, their own whims, their own wishes. A family that is so low that they can carry a grudge against John the Baptist. And they go about and fulfill that urge, that grudge, and seek for John's life. You suppose Herodias felt satisfied when it was all done? Probably in some perverse way she did. There's a very disgusting quality about this narrative. It's unsatisfying. John, did you have to die this way? I think we need to make sense of this disgusting narrative and pair that with what we've seen come before. Jesus has just sent out His 12. He's given them authority. He's sent them out to engage in His mission, not just be His disciples in the sense that they learn and grow and observe, but also that they go out and they do.
and in the power that God gives them to minister and to extend the ministry of Jesus, to spread His name, to make Him known. And then we are reminded in the very next scene about John's horrific and very unsatisfying death. We've got to make some sense of this. I think we can make some sense in some applications. So I've got four applications for you, and each is a little harder than the next. Okay, the first one's pretty easy, the next one's a little harder, the next one's harder yet, and then I think the last one will be a touch easier. But I want you to think through with me, is this the way to make sense of this passage? It's clear. Mark wants us to consider these two narratives together, as different as they are. Wants us to pair them together and ask, what is the message of both of them together? All right, here's the first application. I think this one is pretty straightforward. First application is this. Discipleship, being a disciple, involves engagement in the mission to make Christ known. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a follower of Him? If you are, a component of following Him is engaging in His mission. And His mission was to make Himself known to the world. Certainly there are elements of Jesus' overall mission that we cannot copy. There's no reason to copy. There was never the intent of God before the foundation of the world to copy. We are not participating in His redemptive work, but we are participating in His work to make Himself known. And to make His kingdom known. And how do we do that? Well, certainly, and most straightforwardly, we can share the truth of the gospel with others as opportunity arises. But you know, there are ways we can orient our lives around Jesus, and there are ways we can be subtly, but clearly, enamored with His person and enamored with His reality. That in everything we do, it sort of reeks of our love of Jesus Christ. There are ways in which our disposition and our temperament and the way we respond and react when we're squeezed and the way we celebrate and the way we mourn, there are ways in which we can conduct every aspect of our lives that can be subtly but very profoundly oriented around our love and adoration of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we make Him known. People see that. People know there's something at work there. And yes, I think if Jesus is important to us, there will be moments when we're bumped and our love of Jesus will spill over into the situation. The way we make sense of difficulty and sense of hardship, we make Jesus Christ known, it's going to be obvious to the watching world. I think there are practical ways that we can make Jesus known. In our day-to-day work, as we are rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, don't be ashamed that you're part of this church family. Make that known. Wear that on your sleeve. Talk about it. Celebrate it. It's quite interesting. You know, when someone around here has a baby, if they have a desire, what do we all do? We make meals. That's not normal. People's social networks are not doing things like that regularly. We do that. Don't be ashamed of the fact that your friends are all different ages and have all different lines of work and have all different sorts of interests. And when you look at all of us together, you look at our photo up here and it's like, how can all of those people get together? There's no one common thing about them. But yes, there is. We love and celebrate Jesus Christ. That ties us together, and that speaks volumes to the watching world. So when you are in the middle of the world, you can shine as a bright light by celebrating this family God has put you in. Part of discipleship is engaging in this mission of making Jesus known. Oh, it's exciting. It's a pretty privilege. Right? That's the first application. The next one's harder. The next one's harder. The first one was this. Discipleship involves engagement in the mission to make Christ known. But here's the second application. Engagement in the mission of Christ comes with no guarantee of safety. No guarantee of safety. Engaging in the work of Jesus can be a dangerous thing. Maybe not rising to the danger experienced by John the Baptist, although that is a reality in some parts of the world. Maybe not a danger that rises to that level, but there are people out there who hate the name of Jesus. Famous figure died this past week. Who was it? Billy Graham, right? Now, regardless of what you think of Billy Graham, for all of his faults, and there were plenty of them, his affinity for relationships with those who had very different theological commitments, that was clear. That was sort of a blight on his life. Yeah, but regardless of what you think of him and all of his flaws, there was one thing very consistent about Billy Graham, and that was he was firm in his preaching of the gospel. The supremacy of God, the need for man to be redeemed, to own up to his sin and to come to God for grace. That was the message of Billy Graham. It was a message of repentance. And he wasn't ashamed of it. It bled out of him. He couldn't speak two sentences, if you've ever heard him in recordings, he couldn't speak two sentences without mentioning our need for God and our need for Jesus and our need for redemption. But there are haters. And there are those who absolutely despise the ministry of Billy Graham. There are those for multitude of reasons make public denunciations of Billy Graham's ministry. Billy Graham being the righteous man that he was, being the blameless, relatively blameless man that he was, there are still those who despise and hate his ministry. The world is filled with those people. That's the truth. The world is filled with people who don't like anything to do with the mission of Jesus. And they may take some of that frustration, some of that animus out on us. In subtle ways. Engagement in the mission of Christ comes with no guarantee of safety. Are we okay with that? I think we can be. All right, the next application, number three. It's even harder yet. First one is discipleship involves engagement in the mission to make Christ known. Right? The second is that engagement in the mission of Christ comes with no guarantee of safety. Here's the third one. Engagement in the mission of Christ may involve situations or experiences that are not satisfying. Look at John the Baptist's death. John was sitting holed up in a jail cell somewhere. He wasn't obviously preaching there. He wasn't ministering there. He wasn't doing his work there. He was the one who had said, you know, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And sure enough, he was decreasing and Jesus was increasing. But anyway, a jail cell is no fun, and being unable to participate in the mission and engage in this mission of Jesus had to be something he did not enjoy. He's stuck in a jail cell. And then, on account of some stupid grudge, some vain political figure wants to do away with him, and he's snuffed out in a jail cell. He dies, not in the companion of family, not in the presence of family, right? His only companions were his executioners, quietly, in the jail. His life ended. That's unsatisfying. You look at other figures in recorded biblical history. You look at Elijah. How was Elijah taken up to the Father? On a chariot of fire, right? No chariots of fire for John. He wasn't even like Enoch, who was not, for God took him. He was martyred, but he wasn't martyred like Peter, whom, if tradition is correct, was crucified upside down in brazen defiance of his executioners, testifying to his love and adoration of God. Did not want to be crucified like his Savior. What a testimony. Not John's opportunity. John wasn't like Stephen in Acts. Remember Stephen? Before Stephen was stoned, Stephen gave a thundering sermon about the person of Jesus and the plan of God to send his Son in the person of Jesus and to redeem Jews and Gentiles. And in thundering defiance of those watching and the religious elite who couldn't stomach his message because they knew it was right, Stephen was stoned. And even as he died, he gave one last expression of his love and loyalty, his belligerent loyalty to God. Not so for John. Quietly. Unceremoniously snuffed out in prison. It's unsatisfying, isn't it? John, did you have to die that way? When you said, I must decrease and he must increase, did you mean this? Did you mean that in a quiet way and for despicable reasons your life would end? It's sort of unsatisfying, isn't it? You know, there are moments in life, I think, where being engaged in the mission and service of Jesus will encounter circumstances, we'll find ourselves in the midst of situations we wish it was different. How many of you have been in a situation where you say, I just wish it wasn't this way, because I can't see any good coming out of this? Have you ever been in the middle of pain and say, you know what, I could do without this, I could be more effective without this. This does no good. This accomplishes nothing. Unsatisfying. It's difficult. What if you're somebody who serves God faithfully and faithfully makes Jesus Christ known and cancer comes and it takes you like that? There's no dying comfortably. There's no dying at a good old age. Your life ends early. It's hard to make sense of that. It's sort of unsatisfying. What if your life is encumbered by some sort of debilitating physical situation? That can be unsatisfying when you want to serve God, you want to do stuff for God, but you have to take care of this. You have to cope. You have to get through. It's not very satisfying. So discipleship involves engagement in the mission to make Christ known. Engagement in the mission of Christ comes with no guarantee of safety. Engagement in the mission of Christ may involve situations or experiences, circumstances that are not satisfying. But let me leave you with this, because I think we can make good sense of these narratives together and not leave in gloom, but leave in joy. And that is this: a life that is oriented around the mission of making Christ known is immensely satisfying. Immensely satisfying. Do you think John looks back at his death and the manner and circumstances of his death with any regrets? None. Do we need to make sense of our of the senseless situations in life and let them get us down? No. A life oriented around the mission of making Christ known is satisfying. When we orient our lives around making Christ known, when that's the crowning goal and aspiration of our life, we can get past the pain. We can get past the inconveniences. We can get past those unsatisfying elements of life. Wouldn't it be great if we could just not focus so much on our pain and not focus so much on the troubles of life? Wouldn't it be great if we could focus so intently on this goal of making Christ known, that we were able to prune away from our lives these little material distractions, these little quests for this sort of comfort or that sort of convenience, or this sort of growth or this sort of event or this sort of joy or pleasure. What if we could get by all of that and orient our lives and celebrate the joy that is found in making Christ known? What if we could get to the end of our life skidding in to death with all of the pain and troubles of life, and then meet God and say, you know what, God, because of your grace, because of Jesus, because of your goodness to me, because of the Holy Spirit's ministry, here I am. And we did it. We did the mission of your Son. Wouldn't that be great? I think that's ours to have and ours to look forward to. It's ours to participate in right now. I think we can stand before the Father and rejoice with Him that the mission of Jesus is accomplished. And there's reason to believe from the Scriptures that this mission of Jesus and what it accomplishes in this temporal time called time and space will take heaven all of eternity to get over. It'll be something all of heaven celebrates for all of eternity. Isn't it great to be part of this mission of Jesus? I think if we can orient ourselves around that end goal and all the fruit that will be reckoned with in the next life, we can deal with the unsatisfying elements of being engaged in Christ's mission. We can deal with the inconveniences and the struggles and the troubles. And you know what? We can even deal with a bit of danger. I used to look back at Christian martyrs or those who were ministering in regions where the gospel is not welcome. I used to look at those and say, boy, what sort of superhuman quality is at play there? What sort of, you know, how did they do that? And I bet you if you were to ask some of these Christians over time who have experienced great measures of persecution in the work of spreading the gospel, I think if you were to ask them, what did you do? They would say, I don't know. I did what God wanted me to do. Pure and simple. And it was great. It was wonderful. God makes up all the difference. He gives the strength. He gives the fortitude of mind. He gives the strength of heart. He builds up where we are lacking. He allows us to do His mission and His ministry. He shores up all our weaknesses. When you look at the disciples who were sent out here, were they ready to do this kind of work? Were they ready? Were they all prepped and ready to go and do the work of Jesus? I don't think so. They weren't prepared. Can you ever be prepared? Can you ever be prepared to do the work of Jesus? I think the answer is no. But God makes up all the difference. God makes it so. And He takes a strange sort of joy when He watches us do that work. And it's something we can celebrate for all of eternity. So what is discipleship? Discipleship means we sit at the feet of Jesus, we learn from Him, we grow, we admire Him, we look at His words and His works, we read about Him, we allow His life and His presence to change us. We start to become like Him, we start to look like Him in our words, in our actions, in our demeanor, in every sort of way. We learn from Him, but we also engage in His work. We do His work. We make His name known. We make Him. We put Him in the minds of those who are around. And it's a great work. That's what discipleship is. Yes, it involves danger. Yes, it involves moments that are very unsatisfying. Yes, it means we make ourselves vulnerable. We don't have all the security we would love. We have lives that feel vulnerable and lives that feel at times dark. But in the end, God makes up all the difference. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We can look at the life of John and we can walk away from this account of his death with a bit of gloom in our heart. Because anyway, this whole account of John's death, there are analogs in this present age. There's a disregard for life and a disregard for the things of God. And it's all sacrificed on the altar of personal pleasure, lust for power. It's all there. All the circumstances surrounding John's death that are present in our world right now. And we can either be gloomy about that, or we can move on and say, you know what? There's nothing about John's death that displeased the Father. He decreased, and who increased? Christ did. Christ did. And that can be something we engage in as well. Father, thank you. Thank you for this account of John, Father. And Father, even as we struggle through all the salacious details of his death and our stomachs turn with the corruption that surrounded his death, as he was a passive pawn in this drama, Father, I thank you that his life was marked by engaging intimately in your mission. Father, we know that he is rejoicing in your presence now. And he is a template for us, Father, to love you and serve you and to be all about making you known. Father, give us wisdom in the small ways in life in which we can make Jesus known, Father. Help our fascination with him, our love of him, our closeness to him, our reliance on him as prophet, priest, and king. Father, may all of that bleed out of our lives. May it touch others. May it be clear. May we represent Jesus Christ accurately and attractively by our lives. Bless us this day, Father. Give us grace to ponder these things, grace to grow. May your truth and your word transform us. In Christ's name.